I'm turning now to the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 34, the last verse of chapter 17 of the book of Acts. Howbeit certain men clave unto him, that is to Paul, and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And our subject is knowing the living God. Remarkable to see a name there, the name of Damaris, in that final verse. She clave unto the apostle. That is just like the Areopagite and others with them. The Greek verb means she, rather literally, she glued herself, or they glued themselves to the Apostle Paul. And it's a strong word because it means they followed him. And before he moved on from Athens, which is reported in the following chapter, well, he obviously had opportunity to instruct them and to answer their questions and to help them. And they wouldn't leave him until they'd heard those answers, until they were satisfied with his reassurances that their belief in Christ had brought them to know him. So this is the sum total of those who turned to Christ from the apostles' work in Athens. Certain men clave unto him and believed. That's the operative word of the verse. Among the which Dionysius the Areopagite, a man of great distinction, you might say something akin to a nobleman, because Luke, in this inspired record, calls him the Areopagite. The way in which he constructs that, it would strongly suggest he was the chairman of the bench. The Areopagus, as you probably know, was an ancient court in Athens. It had been there for many centuries, right from the days of Greek power. It had lost much of that, of course, under the Roman Empire, but it was still functioning. It was a court to settle disputes and a court of law, and certainly the most famous in all of Greece. And it had quite a number of justices, judges, who sat in that court. Strangely, they always held their proceedings at night. They were all distinguished and deeply respected men, steeped, of course, in Greek learning and culture. And this man might seem to have been the senior most, the chairman. He could be described as the Areopagite. And yet he believed in the preaching of Paul, though only a small number did that day. And most mocked the intellectuals of Athens, rejected his message, yet this man did. And straight away, Luke is moved to record the conversion of a woman. Nothing can be said about her. A woman named Damaris, which strongly suggests to us that she was a relatively obscure woman. Her name means gentle, and it's a name which I understand is gaining in popularity today because of its meaning. Perhaps people don't know where the name comes from. It actually comes from the Greek to be tamed. To be tamed. And that's what makes you gentle and amenable and so on. However, it meant mainly gentle. It had lost its source, sense and meaning, but that's what it is. But because of that, it was a very popular name among slaves or people born as slaves in slave families. And perhaps Damaris was a slave or a servant. Who knows? But anyway, she was not a woman of any title, of any distinction. It could not be said, as it would have been said otherwise, Damaris the wife of so-and-so, or Damaris of such-and-such. No, she was just a woman named Damaris. That's not disrespectful, but that helps us to see. Rather wonderful, the record of the scripture. You get the conversion of a senior judge, and right alongside him is named a woman who is completely obscure and who is not famous for anything. because conversion wins the hearts of people from all parts of society, wealthy and poor, and mostly those who are poor and those who are obscure, very large numbers in particular, and in the days of the apostles, very many slaves. But it's a interesting verse. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him. They wouldn't wander off. They couldn't let this go. They'd unbelieved all their Greek learning, and they had believed the gospel preached by Paul. That's all we know about Damaris, that she heard Paul. We know the sermon. It's here, recorded. The sermon that brought her to believe in Christ and to find him and to know him. But before I move into that, there's another thing that needs to be said about Damaris here. A woman named Damaris. Why? Why is she named? Why is a relatively obscure woman who became a Christian actually named? We don't read of her again. She's not known to us by any other means. But why? And there is even a message in that, you know. Because God has preserved her name. He's not preserved all the names of the people who were converted that day, and there weren't many that day. Often there were great crowds, but others with them. But he names this one. Why? Well, because it's what happens. It shows us she is known to and by God, and well known to him. So her name will be put up in lights, as it were, obscure in this world's eyes. All the celebrities and the stars, or the vast majority of them, of this world, once they're dead and gone, how many of them are remembered and for how long? They've gone. None of you can name the great actors of the 19th century. Of course you can't. They've gone. None of you can name any, but perhaps if you've studied history, you may retain in your mind the names of some of the prime ministers and probably muddle them up too. And that's what we do. But this woman, her name is preserved for 2,000 years, translated into all the languages that the Bible is translated into. What an extraordinary thing. And yet she was an obscure person. But it's preserved only as a small hint to us that if you come and you believe in Christ, you're always known to God and very well known to him. Conversion is a matter of coming to know him, and we'll see that. So here is the name of Damaris. But what did she believe? What brought her to believe in Christ, to change her mind about her fixed ideas and views? I used to think that God could not be known. It did not seem conceivable that if he were there, he could be known. He would be a distant God, a remote God. I didn't realize that he was a relational God. And being converted to Christ is, in a sense, to come to know God and to be known by him and to be loved by him and to be dear to him. How could I ever be dear to him? A rebel against him, a tiny creature with, by his standard, a minute mind, filled with all kinds of sin, out of order in every sense. How could I be dear to him and precious in his sight and loved by him? Only by conversion to Christ, only by being changed by him and brought to him. And then we know him. My sheep, said Christ, know my voice. They know me, he said. To people who thought that they had standing with God, but did not have standing with him, did not really believe in him and love him and serve him, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. That's the language of the Bible, to know God, or not to be known by him. Christ on one occasion says to the crowd, and he says also very similar words while on the cross at Calvary, he says, "Behold," indicating his mother, his disciples, "Behold my mother, behold my brothers." This is a relationship to know him and to come to him. "Ye have received the spirit of adoption," says the Apostle Paul, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." We know our Heavenly Father. We know our Saviour in a very strong sense. We're going to talk about that. Well, Damaris had entered the household of God, a woman named Damaris. She was an insider. Have you entered the household, the family of God, whereby you know him and you walk with him? Well, let's look back, and I'll take you very swiftly through this sermon. She heard this sermon, and it changed her mind about everything. And this is all we know of her. Verse 17, speaking of Paul, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and also with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him." Perhaps Damaris had been in that market. Perhaps we pick up the trail there. Maybe she heard and overheard, stood on the fringe of a great discussion, and heard the Apostle Paul speaking of Christ, the Saviour of the world. But then, verse 18, certain philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics, I'm not going to talk about them tonight, encountered him. And some were very scornful. "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seems to be one who sets forth strange gods," strange to them. Isn't it interesting? The great intellectuals of Athens, they knew so much, but they did not know about Christ. Why? Because Christ was obscure and not known of? Oh no, but they didn't know. They were so full of their debating and their talking about their mythological gods. They had never taken in Athens, the fact of the coming of Christ and the preaching of those who had no doubt gone there previously. So this was all strange to them, the doctrine of Paul. And they took him, verse 19, brought him to Areopagus, this great rock, the hill in Athens, which was the ancient court. Now, the Apostle Paul wasn't arrested there. Must be clear about that. They borrowed, as it were, the great meeting place of the court on that rock, and they convened a meeting of philosophers, and they allowed him to address them, but he wasn't on trial here. And they said, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? We've never heard of this." And then there's the explanatory note from Luke. "For all the Athenians and strangers," that is foreigners, "which were there, spent their time solely in telling or hearing of new things. They loved debate. They wanted knowledge. They didn't seem to want the truth. They would happily confuse and flood their mind with endless knowledge about mythological gods and all kinds of things. But they weren't anxious to find what really sounded as though it were true and plausible and real." And so Paul stood in the midst of them there on Mars Hill, verse 22, and said, oh, I love the beginning of his sermon, "Ye men of Athens," and they were the intellectuals of Athens, "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." What he actually said in the Greek is too religious. They were so religious, they didn't understand any religion. They just loved to discuss everything they could hear. And Paul had noticed something. "For as I passed by, walked about Athens, the centre of the city, and beheld your devotions, looked at all the temples on the street corners, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, the God who has not so far been found. They hadn't heard of them all. They hadn't found them all. And so they would worship one representing the one they hadn't heard of yet. Well, he announces, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." He's going to tell them about the true God, the living God. And he does. And all friends, let me summarize this message very quickly, because this is so powerful and so important. First, in verse 24, God that made the world, he preached that he was the creator of all things. And all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, landlord of the universe, creator of the cosmos, he cannot possibly dwell in temples made with hands. What are you doing, he says to them, building temples and making idol statues and saying they are gods or they represent gods? The true God who made all things must be outside of them and greater than they are. And he's far too great, infinite in fact, and eternal to dwell in the things that you make. Verse 25, neither is he worshipped with men's hands. Well, they used to make offerings to their gods in plates and various containers. They would bring food and other things to please their gods. God doesn't require anything like that from you. He's entirely self-sufficient. He's a spiritual being. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth. He's the great giver. He's given you your world. He's given you life and breath and provisions and food. He is the one who gives you everything. What are you doing, bringing those bits and pieces, those scraps to him? Isn't life strange? They were the great intellectuals of Athens, and yet they were doing such foolish things and believing such foolish things. That's human nature. Verse 26, he proceeds, "This God hath made of one blood all nations of men, the one human race, for to dwell on all the face of the earth." And then he tells them, he's determined the times before appointed. He's determined when you will be born. He's decided when you will die. He's decided where you will live, which country, which place. He is the one who created, he doesn't say this, but I'm expanding, your soul and set you in this life. He is the great, the almighty God. And why has he done this? What's his purpose? What is it for? Why, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. That means touch him. Touch him. Prove him. And find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He isn't hard to find. If only the human race would be thankful to the Creator of all things. If only the human race would desire to know the one true and living God. But the human race doesn't. The human race is scared of the God who is there. The human race instinctually knows, because we are moral beings, well, we are immoral beings, but we have a moral consciousness. The human race grasps that that mighty creator God, if he is there, will be holy. We realize that instinctively, because we ourselves have standards, even though we cannot keep them. And the mighty God would surely have standards. So we don't want to find the Almighty God. We'll be beholden to him. We'll have to obey him. We'll have to honor him. But nevertheless, this is Paul's preaching to those intellectuals of Athens, that they should seek the Lord. Why? It reminds you of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that great question at the beginning of the catechism, what is the chief end of man? And that wonderful answer, a man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is very much what Paul says here, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might touch him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Have you run away from God? Have you no gratitude in your heart to your Creator, and you never felt him? You never really desired to seek him and worship him and learn of him and serve him and love him and know him and know eternal life through him? Or do all these things scare us because we're sinners and we know that there's a problem and we have to repent of our sin and receive forgiveness from God and receive a new life? Well, better back to Paul's preaching, it's far, far better than mine. In verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. We do all things, we even breathe by his permission, if only we knew it. A certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We are. We're the offspring of God. We share his likeness. Oh, we're not much like him, because we're so much smaller. He is the infinite and eternal God, and we are small creatures, and we're not much like him because we've rebelled against him and fallen into sin, and we have sin natures as the result, and we're under God's condemnation. But we still have, spoiled as it is, some of the likeness of God in us. We have a soul. We have a spiritual entity within us. We have moral consciousness, which I've mentioned already. We have creativity. We have the power of language and communication. We are very much relational beings. There are many aspects of us that prove we are God's offspring. And if we are a little bit like God, well, a lot like God, but just spoiled, and he is spiritual and mighty and eternal, it tells us what he is like. He has feelings. He loves as we do. He hates as we do. Of course, our love and hate is all marred and spoiled. We love so many wrong things as well as beautiful things. And we hate many good things as well as bad things. Whereas God's love is pure. And God's hatred is indignation against sin and wickedness and wrong. But nevertheless, we can understand God, because we love and we hate too. And we have moral consciousness and all the things I've mentioned. So what are you doing, Paul implies to them, the intellectuals of Athens, making idols of gold and silver and stone? Whatever are you doing? Did you never realize you're the offspring of God? Which not only means you're like him, but if I dare say it, he is like you, only far, far greater and far, far better and holy and pure. And then he says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone and so on. Of course not. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Difficult for us to understand. Doesn't mean that God didn't mind. It means that God is seemingly overlooking human indifference to himself and human sin, but not permanently, until a day of judgment, which is one day coming. God, in the old-fashioned language of the King James Version, winked at. He has overlooked human sin for centuries. He hasn't overlooked it in that he's taking account of every sin we ever commit. But he's overlooked it in the sense that he hasn't judged it instantly. Judgment hasn't come yet. All that guilt is piled up against the last day when God will judge, and that's what Paul preached to them. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because be sure, says Paul to them, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, and all people, those who have long since died, and their souls have been reserved, either in the paradise of Christ or in the prison house of lost souls, waiting that final judgment, God will bring them all out, and judgment will be effected. And who will be the judge? The Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, what a terrible thing if the one who would be your Saviour and came to suffer and to die for sinners is compelled to be your judge because you've spurned God all your life. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And Paul preaches about the resurrection. It says so. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, he preached not only about the resurrection of Christ, but of the general resurrection of the dead in the last day, the judgment. Now that was too much for those Greek intellectuals. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the possibility of resurrection, as immortality of the soul, and in a bodily state for some of their great heroes, but they didn't believe in it for all people. And they were so hidebound that when they heard that, that was the moment they decided not to listen to the Apostle Paul anymore. Some were rude, some were polite, the record tells us. But Paul departed from among them. He realized the hearing was over. It was concluded. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him. I must come to conclusion, dear friends. And they believed. They believed. They believed what the Apostle Paul had said. It is true, they said. It is true. Why did we not consider this before? There is a Creator. There is just one God, not multitudes of gods who are all like sinful men. This must be true. It was authentic to them. And he is the source of life. And we owed him our love, our homage, our gratitude, our service. And we've never given it. We've offended that God and we've done as we pleased and we've sinned away our years. And the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ is God and that he's come into this world and he's taught and he's gone to Calvary's cross and he's had put upon him on Calvary's cross the everlasting weight of punishment that we deserved. And compressed into a matter of hours, he suffered it all and borne it for us. It's true, they said. I believe it. I believe in Christ. I believe I must repent of my sin. I believe he is the Saviour of the world. I believe in him. And I put my hope in him. And to believe, by the way, means you have to unbelieve at the same time. Disbelieve, strictly, but let's say unbelieve. You have to unbelieve all that you've been taught, that there is no creator, that there is a rational explanation for everything. You have to unbelieve, just as those Greeks had to unbelieve the idea that there were many gods and their mythological gods were true. You have to unbelieve the idea that there is no personal God. There is a personal God. I believe in him, and I believe in Christ. I believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the Father and the Spirit and the Son sent the Son, Jesus Christ, to be a saviour for a wicked person like me. I believe that. You have to unbelieve the idea that you picked up that there is no day of judgment, no end of the world, that there is no saviour who came to suffer and die. Unbelieve it. And believe in him with all your heart. Believe, and if you do sincerely, you'll realize you've got to repent of your sin and cast yourself upon his favor and his mercy and yield to him. And if you do, if you believe in God and you believe in Christ and you believe in his atoning death, and you believe he is the saviour of the world who can change your life and bring you into touch with himself, if you believe that and reject all that is contrary to it, you will be saved. You will find him. You will have all the evidence of his love flow through your life. You will receive a new nature from him, undeserved by grace alone. You will know him. And a woman named Damaris, known to God. It's as though Christ is saying, my Damaris was there on that day. That's the day I called her. I called to her heart, and she believed in me and gave herself to me. That's what we have to do. This is a personal faith, and we know him, and we walk with him, and we prove him day by day. Believe, repent, depend upon him and what he's done, and your sins will be forgiven, and your life will be changed, and you will be his forever. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us, draw us to thyself. O Lord, we depend upon thy mercy. We depend upon the suffering, the atoning death of our Saviour. Make us true believers, O Lord, that we should know thee and walk with thee, that our souls shall live. Lord, bless us all in this place. Sweep away our pride, our prejudice, our resistance, and bring us to him, the friend of sinners, the saviour of the world. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 362. Hymn number 362.